motto is a brief statement used to express goals and ideals. It describes you. It describes those companies. That's what they want to be known for. What is the believer's motto? What ought it to be? If you don't have one, what would you say it is? Here are some personal mottos that I have seen. Life is not about arriving at your grave intact, but rather to skid in bloody and screaming. What a ride. That is actually somebody's motto. Somebody also put it this way: life is a complicated gizmo and the manual is printed in Sanskrit. Somebody said, go with the flow, you'll end up somewhere eventually. How about this one? If at first you don't succeed, skydiving is not for you. I like that one. What would others say your motto is? You know, you might come up with your own motto. Is that, okay, this is what I want people to know about me. But what would people say your motto is if they were to say this for you? Would mottos for you be as out of place as some of these that I'm going to say right now? Did you know that South Dakota's motto that was established years ago was this: under God, the people rule. Ohio, with God, all things are possible. You believe that? Probably didn't know this one. Colorado, nothing without providence. Nothing without deity. The University of Northern Colorado, wisdom is eternal. Or how fitting is this one? E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. That's certainly not true anymore, is it? You formulate your opinion of people not by what they say, but by what they do. Your motto is not what you say, it's what observers of your life would say about you. What would others say your motto is? That is your testimony. What would others write on your gravestone? Here are some mottos I would apply to some Christians I have known. Don't rock the boat. Seriously. I know a man who, well, just don't rock the boat. Make sure you get through life and don't rock the boat. Some would probably say, as you watch their life, if I were to say, okay, this would be this guy's motto, this would be this guy's testimony, a wild coaster, a wild roller coaster ride up and down, up one day, down the next, up, down, up, down, up, down, emotionally. Or epitome, please, as I do myself, would be some people's motto. Or, I've seen this one, the man who dies with the most toys wins. Or some Christians live this way: nobody loves me. But I believe the dedicated Christian's motto does not focus upon himself. The dedicated Christian's motto focuses on Jesus Christ. And I like the motto that John the Baptist had. Here it is. And I think this is what I'm going to preach on tonight, that each of us needs to have. He must increase, I must decrease. If you need a good life's motto, that is what it ought to be. That's the dedicated Christian's motto. He, Jesus Christ, must increase, I must decrease. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. I preached in verses 16 to 21 this morning. Tonight, I'm going to follow right up on verses 22 and following. The Christians, the dedicated Christian's motto. I call this the growing glorification of Christ. Too often life's actions manifest life's theme as we must increase, he must decrease. Folks, no man's ministry should be about himself. Those under his care should be drawing closer to Christ, and I trust that's what's taking place here at Westside. And this motto applies not just to preachers, it applies to all Christians, to parents, to disciples, to Sunday school teachers, to everyone here. I hope this applies to you. You know, this was said of John the Baptist by the Lord Jesus himself. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. It is his motto I want us to look at tonight. So whether your motto is stated in this way or not, it should be every Christian's motto. The growing glorification of Jesus Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. For the sake of Christ, I become less. So here's my question. Why isn't that happening? What hinders it? What enhances it? And those are the 2 points I've got tonight. First of all, the hindrance to that becoming the dedicated Christian's motto. What hinders you from saying, he must increase, but I must decrease? Here's the hindrance. It's a competitive spirit. Are there any competing with Christ today? Anything competing for Christ in your life? Yes. Here in this passage, we're going to see there's competition due to a number of things. And here's the first thing that this competition comes from. Verses 22 to 24, I'm going to name it this way. It's closeness. It's the closeness of John the Baptist and his ministry with men and those of Jesus and his ministry with men. Look at verses 22 to 24. After these things, after what things, what we read about this morning, what we preached this morning, came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. But who else was there baptizing? Verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Here we see in this passage that the competition is due to closeness. Go back to verse 22. Notice the word tarried. Notice the word also baptized. Those are two imperfects, and it literally means that Jesus was staying or tarrying with them and baptizing. And it indicates that his time there was of some duration. He continuously stayed there baptizing and doing his ministry there. By the way, go to chapter 4, look at verse 2, and it explains there that Jesus did the baptizing through his disciples. It plainly says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. I want to make a point out of that. True disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ consider their work his work, as if he is doing it himself. You see in John chapter 3 that the disciples are doing the baptizing, or that Jesus is doing the baptizing, Jesus and his disciples, and there he tarried with them and baptized. But he was doing it through his disciples. Is Jesus Christ able to accomplish his work on this earth through you? Will he be able to do it through you this week? We ought to be challenged about that when we consider our work for him. John the Baptist's baptizing, his baptism, having pointed out Jesus Christ as Savior, most likely became the same as that of Jesus' disciples. Identifying the candidates as trusting in Jesus the Messiah. Here's simultaneous ministries taking place. John the Baptist is baptizing. Jesus is baptizing through his disciples. Why? There was much water there. You see, you have to have a whole lot of water for sprinkling. Lots of water. No, I'm being facetious. They're obviously immersing those who are needing to be baptized. Simultaneous ministries, but there's no rivalry in the mind of John the Baptist. The rivalry is in the minds of other people. Competition because of closeness. We rarely compete with those who are far away. Folks, this is what happens with some churches. They begin to compete with each other due to closeness. Have you ever noticed that? You find two churches, good churches in the same city, and sometimes they start competing with each other. And then it becomes, well, man, we've got to increase. And when we have that motto, who begins to decrease? We've got to grow. We've got to beat them. Pretty soon, the decreasing takes place as far as our relationship with Christ, and the increasing takes place in trying to compete with somebody. Here's this competitive spirit. This is a hindrance to John the Baptist's motto. It's closeness. Here's the second one. It's verse 25. It's controversy. Then there arose a question. There arose a question. That literally translates a controversy. There arose a controversy between some of John's disciples and the Jews, or perhaps even a Jew, about purifying. You see, John the Baptist had developed a loyal following. So much so that the religious leaders of Christ's day feared questioning John the Baptist's authority. Remember when they said, when the Bible says, for all hold John as a prophet, and Jesus himself said, where did John the Baptist get his authority? And because they had asked Jesus a question, he said, well, I'll answer your question by asking you a question. And they had this real hard time answering his question, and Jesus knew they would. Because all hold John as a prophet. So here's this controversy. Maybe the controversy was whether the baptism of John had any purifying effect, because it says there arose a question about purifying. Does John the Baptist's baptism have a purifying effect? John the Baptist's disciples may have challenged a Jew to be baptized, and he may have responded, why should I be baptized by you? Why not by Jesus? Did not your master, John the Baptist, say that he is not worthy to loose his shoes? Why be baptized by the lesser? I would rather be baptized by the greater. Now, this is all speculation. But the controversy is not necessarily stated. It just says it's about purifying. If I'm going to have a purifying baptism, I want it to be done by the greatest one. Perhaps a Jew would say something like that. Or perhaps they taunted John the Baptist's disciples about his declining popularity. Go back to chapter 4 again. Look at what it says in verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Oh, here's this competition going on. And so maybe these Jews are taunting John the Baptist's disciples for the fact that his popularity is declining and there's more people coming to Christ himself. The point is this. The controversy stirred up by an outsider is effective in engendering a competitive spirit among them. Is it easy for a competitive spirit to be engendered among Christians? What about two Christians working at the same business under the same boss? What about two Christians attending a public school and one does better academically than the other, or one does better athletically than the other, or whatever? Here's this controversy. And all of a sudden, this begins to hinder our motto. He must increase, I must decrease. You see, no, man, there's this competition taking place. And there's this controversy with this Christian brother, and I've got to start increasing. Or here's a third thing in this passage. Competition may have been due to comparison. Look at verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Oh, now there's this comparison that's taking place. And this is an embarrassment perhaps to John the Baptist's disciples. And they bring it to John the Baptist and say, this is what people are saying, John. John the Baptist had many followers, and his own disciples loved him. Some of John the Baptist's disciples became Jesus' first disciples. Remember that? Go back to John chapter 1, you'll see that. But others never followed Jesus. And when John the Baptist had his, I'm going to put it in quotes, premature death, it made him a martyr to many people. 20 years after this, there were still disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus. You can read about them in Acts chapter 19. Notice how in verse 26, John the Baptist's followers avoid using the name of Jesus. You see that? Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. They don't even say his name. Jesus' increased following makes them jealous, as if Jesus is a rival of John the Baptist, and blame John in a way for his endorsement of one who is already eclipsing him in popularity. I've got a question. How many of you have this question put forth to you from Christians from other churches? So how many is your church running? I get that all the time. As if that is the key indicator. And it's this comparison. It's this, well, so how many are running? I just went to an office the other day, and there was a lady I knew who at one time, you know, attended here, was never a member, but attended here, and then she started going to another Baptist church here in town. And every time I see her, so how many church are running? And it's almost like that. So how many are running now? Well, we're running. And every time I feel like saying, you know how many of the Mormon church is running? Man, they're running lots over there. If how many you're running is some kind of an indicator, then we're shot. And if we're going to be comparing, then pretty soon we're going to want to start increasing, whether it makes him increase or decrease or not. Whatever it takes. So folks, that kind of an attitude is a hindrance to John the Baptist model that we're getting to, because it's John 3:30. We're in verse 26. We're coming to verse 30, where he finally says, he must increase, I must decrease. But it's this comparison. Until he was in prison, John the Baptist's ministry overlapped that of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Christ, and he was to point men to Jesus Christ, not to himself. You have two popular preachers engaged in a similar work, and it's easier for the followers of the lesser to get caught up in comparing and competing. Let's not fall for it. That's a hindrance. A competitive spirit. But I want us to see the performance in verses 27 to 30, a comprehending spirit. Not a competitive spirit, but a comprehending spirit. You see, John the Baptist was able to comprehend the truth. He had an honest understanding of his own importance or lack thereof. You see, his ministry was to cry, not to compete. To prepare the way, not to become the way. And so now John the Baptist responds to his disciples, and he addresses their competitive spirit. Notice his reception in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John the Baptist's ministry is characterized by his reception. By how he received what God had given to him, he realized that what he received was given to him from heaven. He didn't wish he had another ministry. He didn't wish he had a more prominent ministry. That's covetousness by another name. He is content in the service where God has placed him. John the Baptist cannot make himself the bridegroom when God has made him the friend of the bridegroom, which we're going to see in just a moment. Everything you have comes from heaven, including your calling to your particular station. Whatever your vocation may be, you need to recognize that as a calling. You see, sometimes people say, well, you know, I know a pastor is called, but I've never been called. Your calling is just as important as mine. Brother Alex, when you're out there working on that truck there on a highway with your, I saw your outfit tonight, with that reflective gear, I tell you, his calling is just as important as mine. Whether it's working on a vehicle, Brother Ron, whether it's painting or whether it's at the hospital or whether it's awarding trophies to those who really win, or if it's, I always give him a hard time about that. Or whether it's being retired and got, I mean, you look around and you look at the job. Folks, your calling, what God has called you to, is important. When you realize, this is what God has given me to do. Receive it as from heaven. Use it for the Lord. Now, since all ministry and blessing come from God, there can be no competition. God doesn't compete with himself, get it? Following after a man rather than after Christ is a sign of carnality, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. Well, some of us are followers of Paul, some of Apollos. Paul says, are you not carnal when you do that? But that same principle is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's go there, please. I quoted 1 Corinthians 3, 4. Go to 1 Corinthians 4. Notice this passage in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Everything you have was given to you. Oh, no, it wasn't. I worked for it, and I worked real hard for it. Sorry, it was given to you. That's the way the believer looks at it. The believer recognizes that his gifts and everything he owns was literally given to him by God. God should therefore get the glory. John the Baptist comprehends that God gave in the first place. He says a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. I go back to your argument, well, I've worked hard for that. Listen, you came into this world naked and you're going to go out? Same way. You started off with nothing. I've worked hard for it. Well, let me ask you something. Who gave you the air to breathe so that you could work for it? And who gave you the water and supplied everything so that you could get that? Ultimately, when you think about it, everything you have came from God. What I have has been given to me. That should always reflect well, then, on the one who gave it to me. That's why I say, John the Baptist's reception. How do you receive? It ought to be that you receive in such a way that you recognize the one who has given it so that you could receive. His reception of verse 27. Verse 28, John talks about his record. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, here's the record, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. I am not the Christ. Now, I tell you, this would be very easy for John the Baptist to claim, and he could have himself a following. There was a time when men saying, are you the one, or do we look for another? Are you the one? He could have said, I'm the one. And everything could have indicated to all men that he is the one. I mean, look at how he was dressed. Look at what he ate. Look at where he was preaching. Look at the message. Look at the crowds he had. For the record, John reminded them that this is in line with what he had been saying. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 19. And this is the record. This is the record. That's why I call this his record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Go down to verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias." That brings up this question. Why didn't John the Baptist abandon his own work and join Jesus? You ever thought of that? Here's the answer: because his work was not yet done. He's like the captain of a ship who was the last one to abandon until everybody is safe in the other vessel. And while there were still some not given over to Jesus, when there were still others who still had not come to follow, his work of preparing the way is yet not done. But there's his record in verse 28. Then I want you to see his relevance in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Two things about his relevance. Number one, his job. As the friend or groomsman, John the Baptist's joy is to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. John the Baptist has been seeking to lead the bride to Christ. The best man at a wedding does not get jealous of the groom. Or he shouldn't. He's supposed to assist the groom. He doesn't try to upstage the groom. And the groomsman at a wedding is typically not remembered by most people. He should be fading into the background. If the groomsman, if the best man is trying to upstage him, he's not a very good best man. John the Baptist comprehended his job. And he accomplished it. The wedding is not about him. He rejoices that they are brought together. That brings us to the second thing about his relevance, and that is his joy. What fills others with jealousy, listen, fills him with joy. And it overcomes any jealousy that followers may wish to incite in him. John's disciples are offended that men are flocking to Christ. That's what John the Baptist intended. All men come to him, they say, and that fills him with joy. Why joy and not jealousy? Because his ambition is not for himself. His ambition is for Jesus Christ. That's his life, and it was so from his birth. In fact, it was his joy even before his birth. Do you remember this? Mother Elizabeth says to Mary in Luke 1:44, "As soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." That was his mission from the very beginning, even when he was conceived and yet in the womb. What fills you with joy? How do you react when somebody else leads a soul to Christ? Are you jealous? Or is there joy? What about when somebody compliments another Christian for growth and they don't recognize that growth in you? What about when you're not recognized for something you have done? Your job, your work here at the church, when nobody recognizes it, nobody says anything about it, is your joy just in the fact that the ministry goes forward and it helps the ministry, or is your joy in being recognized? John the Baptist's joy had reached its end. It's fully comprehended. In what? He had stood and heard the voice of the bridegroom. How had he heard it? Certainly the words of Christ had been reported to him, perhaps by his own former disciples, Andrew, Peter, and John, who no doubt when they're in this same region, verses 22 and 23, when they're here, no doubt these three men would go and see John the Baptist. It's not like, oh man, he's this opposite. No. And they probably reported to him. So here's this comprehending spirit that John the Baptist has. He comprehends what his job is. We see his reception in verse 27. We see his record in verse 28. We see his relevance in verse 29. Here's the last thing. It's verse 30. This is the verse we're working up to. It's his reduction. John the Baptist comprehends his place, and he is willing to be reduced to nothing. That's what happens when you're decreasing. You become nothing. It's in the present tense. Christ must be increasing while I must be decreasing. He must become greater and greater all the time. I must become lesser and lesser all the time. And notice the word must there in verse 30. He must increase, but I, and the word's been supplied because it belongs there, must decrease. Somebody points out the word must is very significant in John chapter 3. You want to see the significance of the word must in John 3? Here's the three musts. Go back to verse 7. There you see the must of the sinner. Ye must be born again. In verse 14, you see the must of the Savior. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in verse 30, you see the must of the servant. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist is happy when men are attracted to the light. That was his ministry. Go back to John 1 and look at verse 8. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. One commentator said this, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." It's kind of interesting when you watch somebody compete for first chair, isn't it? Jesus Christ is like the morning sun, and we're like the stars. Somebody said, the sun comes up, and what happens to the stars? You can't see them. You see the sun. The stars don't perish. They're not gone. It's simply they fade due to the brightness of the sun. A church is decaying when stars begin to appear. Church is on the verge of revival when stars are waning and the sun is shining. When you have, oh, what was the man's name that you read about in one of the epistles of John who loved the preeminence? Remember that guy's name? Let's go to either 2nd or 3rd John. This is what happens to me when I all of a sudden think of something, didn't study this ahead of time. I know it's in John's epistles. It's not in 1st John. It's in 2nd. It's in the 3rd John. His name starts with a D. His name is Diotrephes. Are you there in 3rd John? Look at verse 9. Who loveth to have the preeminence among them. Are there any Diotrephes here? Somebody who likes to stand out and shine so that everybody recognizes you, that you always got to get the attention of everybody. Due to no fault of John the Baptist's, many of his followers stayed with him instead of going to Christ. They were loyal to him as the messenger rather than his message. His message was to point men to Christ. And they listened to the messenger, but they didn't listen to his message. Had they done so, they would have been following Christ. So they're trying to incite him. The genuineness of a new convert is evident in that new convert's loyalty. Is he loyal to the one who led him to Christ, or is he loyal to Christ himself? I think John the Baptist would be embarrassed to be introduced by his own disciples. as some men today whose ministries are described in such ways that makes the Apostle Paul look like a spiritual midget. There was a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. You know that name? He left as a missionary to Burma. Today it's Myanmar. He left the United States to go to Burma in 1812. He was the first American missionary. Not a single convert, not a single convert until 7 years later. He buried his wife in Burma. He buried his child in Burma. He had to return to the United States 33 years later. Folks, in that day, you just didn't get on an airplane and fly back and have your furlough. For 33 years, he labored in Burma. 1845, folks, 1812. He came back in 1845. He came back to get some rest, and he found out something. He had become a legend. Books had been written about him. And when he was asked to preach, time and time and time again, the listeners were disappointed because he refused to discuss his adventures. He refused to tell people stories because every time he would simply preach a simple gospel message. And so someone told him, he said, Adoniram, people are disappointed you haven't told them a story. Here's what he said, according to his descendants who wrote the book. Why? What did they want? He inquired. I presented the most interesting subject in the world to the best of my ability. They argued back, but they wanted something different, a story. He responded, well, I am sure I gave them a story, the most thrilling one that can be conceived of. These people said, but they have heard that before. They want something new of a man who had just come from the other side of the world. He said that I am glad they have it to say that a man coming from the other side of the world had nothing better to tell them than the wonder story of Jesus dying alone. No doubt, if John the Baptist could hear that in heaven, he would have shouted hallelujah. Because he's the one who said, he must increase, I must decrease, I'm not here to show off. As far as we know, John chapter 3, verse 30, are John the Baptist's last public words spoken. Now, we tend to think of this passage only in terms of preachers, but folks, this is for all of us, for all believers. Sadly, it's sometimes not able to be said of us. We're concerned that our bank account is increasing. We're concerned that our popularity is increasing. John the Baptist is a wonderful example of self-denial. He, Jesus, must be increasing, but I must be decreasing. This is the dedicated Christian's motto. And it ought to be the motto every one of us has. Even the kids who are here who are listening and paying attention. As you grow up, it ought to be, Jesus needs to be increasing. I need to be decreasing. I want to make sure he's the one people see in my life, that they don't see me. I want people to see Jesus.